Today I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to speak today on scattered evangelism. I'm not doing this because the pastor's bringing a series on evangelism, but because I've intended to minister this portion of the word before and on other times. I use the word scattered because that's the word that Jesus used about our distributing the truth and the way of God's word. Scattering seed. And I'd like for us to see today the three great methods that we can use to scatter the seeds of salvation through the Word of God. And then evangelism is that activity of God's people in which they seek to bring lost souls to Jesus Christ in salvation. I think back in my early days of ministry that in those days it was very typical that in every fall, we'd have fall evangelistic meetings in which we'd invite in an evangelist who would come and preach for Sunday through Sunday. And all of God's people worked diligently to bring people out to those meetings that they might hear the gospel preached. And the evangelist would give a strong appeal for sinners to come to be saved. Now, we don't do that anymore. Simply, I even had to quit after a while because nobody will come. We're so tied up in long travel after work, television programs, all kinds of interests that we couldn't even get God's people out to special meetings anymore. So I realized that might have had its day, and it was very fruitful and very effective, especially in the farming communities where after the harvest was over, that's when they would have the meetings and people would be freed up to come in great numbers. And I remember my first church, we had sometimes had people standing because there was no place else to sit. Those were glorious days. That was one way to have evangelism. And then there's this matter of citywide evangelism. Dwight L. Moody practiced that throughout America and was very successful having these great crusades followed by others, Bill Sunday among them. And of course, climaxed in our day, in our generation, by the Billy Graham Crusades. Huge crowds coming together and hearing the gospel preached. And to this day, as I hear that man preach the gospel, I realized how much he gloried in the cross. And he did invite sinners to come to Christ. That was a form of evangelism. But I'm going to show you today, I believe, how you can be involved in this matter of scattering seed in the matter of evangelism. In Acts chapter 16, we are now starting Paul's second missionary journey. He had one very successful missionary journey, but in conflict over whether Gentiles should practice the certain laws of Moses, he had to come back for the Jerusalem Council, and they resolved, no, the Gentile believers did not have to practice Judaism in any form whatsoever to become Christians and remain as Christians. But so now I find that after that Paul, verse 40 of the previous chapter, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And then we begin this missionary journey in verse 41 that could well be connected with chapter 16. And we sort of have here a geography lesson. I never took time before, frankly, to trace where all these places were as they're given to us in Scripture. And then I realized that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And God wanted us to know about this missionary journey and where these places were and sort of fix them in our minds to realize the great impact that was being made by the first century church and the first century evangelists. So we read in verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now the rest of those names that are found in the first part are all in the present land of Turkey. And Paul had gone through many of those the first time establishing churches. Now notice that he is confirming. The word really confirming means strengthening those same churches. That's a great ministry to teach God's people after they are saved. But then I find that he came to Derbe and Lystra, which are right in the middle of the present land of Turkey. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, Paul had been in those same locations in his first missionary journey, and so we believe that while he was there, he personally led Timothy to Christ. But I want us to see that, first of all, Timothy was a product of what I call parental evangelism. I'm going to give you three kinds of evangelism today that you can practice, most of you can. The first one is parental evangelism. You're going to keep your place here in the book of Acts so we can come back to it. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. Beautiful truth here. Glorious and beautiful truth buried within the Scriptures, the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he said to Timothy, writing this letter to him later, "When I call in remembrance the unfeigned or the sincere faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and their mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Now along with this, turn to the third chapter and verses 14 and 15. There Paul writes to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things you have learned." This is 3:14 and 15 now. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child," notice now, "that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, putting these two portions of scripture together in the book of Timothy, we find that Lois and Eunice practiced parental evangelism. They had saturated that boy with the Word of God. Now remember, we're that in-between time between the Old Covenant and the New. So that means that they taught, without a doubt, they had taught Timothy about the coming Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures had promised. And they drilled, evidently, biblical truth into him so that when Paul came in that first missionary journey, Timothy already had a heart that is in tune with the Word of God because of godly evangelism within the home. I find here that it was his first and thy grandmother, Lois. I'm kind of jealous of you grandmothers today because you're mentioned in Scripture. I discovered that the grandfathers are never mentioned in Scripture. So think of it, grandmothers. You're important enough that God puts your title in Scripture. Now, if that doesn't get you exciting, there's nothing more I can do for you. And then he said, "Thy mother, Eunice." And then he said, of course, in 2 Timothy 3, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures." Who was his teachers? Not a pastor. He didn't have a pastor. He might have had a synagogue in the area where he went on Sabbath to synagogue services. But God would have us know through the writings of Paul that Timothy had been saturated in the Word of God by a godly mother and a godly grandmother. That's what I call parental evangelism. It's a wonderful place to start, that the godliness of parents concerned for their children be instrumental in their salvation. If you're here today as a boy and a girl, or a girl, and you have Christian parents, you are going to be doubly condemned if you reject Jesus as your Savior, because you have the Christian witness in your own home at all times. And we parents and grandparents have a great obligation to share Jesus. I don't mean to nag anybody into the kingdom of God. I'm not asking for that. In fact, I discourage that. But we need to share divine truth with a new generation. And the first place that evangelism should start is in the home with people like these two. When I had my mother's funeral, she was a member of Chisago Lakes Baptist Church for some 20 years before she passed away. I encouraged her to move down from northern Minnesota after she had been widowed twice to live near me so I could watch after her. She was a faithful member of Chisago Lakes Church. Everybody called her the donut lady because she was the one that got the donuts from the bakery and brought them in, and she and other ladies would serve like you do here after the service, or between services in that case. But it was my mother who was so instrumental in my salvation that when I had her funeral up at First Baptist Church of Bemidji, where she'd been a member many years, that I used this text of scripture in her honor. Because I remembered back when I was an unsaved boy and she was a Christian wife with an unsaved husband who couldn't have cared less about holiness or anything holy. And it was through her insistence that I'd go to church once or twice a year, whether I needed it or not. So I went one time with her when I was 16 years old. And that was a Sunday morning that the evangelist who was speaking so pierced through my darkened, rebellious, stubborn heart that I went home and couldn't get away from the sermon I had heard. And that Tuesday night in my own bedroom, I received Jesus as my Savior. Now, the evangelist was important, but long before there was that evangelist in the pulpit, there was that evangelist at the fireside. And I just encourage you parents to believe that you have the great joy. Now, do not be discouraged because you're not 100% successful. Some of the greatest evangelists and Bible preachers in America have boys and girls who have never surrendered to Christ and are not saved to this day. It can happen in any home, but we should have a great burden and interest in the salvation of our children and the salvation of our grandchildren. And so, first of all, there is parental evangelism. That's one way to scatter the seed. You will reach far more people in the home than I probably will reach in the service this morning, along with your children and grandchildren. We had our school, of course, at Chisago Lakes, and once we had a boy come from Wisconsin, about 16 years of age, rebellious, hostile, uncaring, undisciplined. And I was as the pastor, the superintendent of the school, a principal first, and then I was beyond that. Well, this boy had graduated from a school so that he got all the way from the principal to the superintendent. That's me. And I saw stubbornness and rebellion in his heart, in his attitude. And then I realized there must have been something going on in his home that they would travel all the way across the bridge to Minnesota to get him in a Christian school. And so I talked to him. And then I asked him, "Have you ever been saved?" And I could tell by his response that he hadn't been. So the mother had to come to keep him in school. I know I'm getting rather long on my stories, but I only have about one chance a year for this. So the mother came, and I said, "Do you believe your son is saved?" She said, "I don't know. I have never asked him." And I thought, how could that be that this boy could be raised in a home for 16 years and a mother wouldn't even find out about his salvation? So I talked to the pastor. He said, "I'm not surprised," because he said that's sort of the attitude and atmosphere that's in that household. So we must not be failures in this. I don't mean to say we have to be successful as far as seeing 100% results. But no boy or girl should be reared in our Christian home without having to know the plan of salvation and be faced truly with what Jesus can do for them. So in scattering the seed of evangelism, I believe that parental evangelism is one of the greatest forces there is. And I just plead with you boys and girls. Sometimes I see in church and I wonder, have they really come to Christ yet? Or has it just become so familiar hearing it all the time that they can just sort of slough it off carelessly? I plead with you to turn to Jesus, because I know your parents have a great desire for your salvation. And then I find that after he visited Timothy there, and Timothy became one of his greatest servants from there on, that he then departed, and we find that by divine direction, we are all the way down to Troas in verse 8. Now he has been working his way through that peninsula today that we call Turkey, starting out in the central part where Timothy was, and working his way north, and west. And then I find that as they came to certain places in that peninsula, verses 6 and 7, the Lord would not permit them to go to those areas to evangelize. Why? Well, we're going to find out before the morning's over. A whole continent called Europe needed to be touched with the gospel. So doors were closed as well as made open. And so in verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. Well, when you come to Troas, there's nowhere else to go. Unless you want to go out and walk in the seawater. Troas is a seaport. It's the very tip of our present land of Turkey. There he was at Troas. Having been hindered from going farther east, there he was at Troas instead. And it was there that God began to unfold his divine program. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is in Europe. And thus, this man from Europe, speaking to Paul in a sense across the Straits of Dardanelles to the city of Troas. And so I find that as a result of that, verse 10, after he'd seen that vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Macedonia is a country today in Europe. It has its own government. After World War I, Great Britain and France decided that they're going to chop up the continent of Europe according to their own pleasure after the Axis of that time had been defeated. So they took about six different language groups along the Adriatic Ocean and called it Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia was a nation in existence in World War II, and Hitler invaded them. But none of those people loved each other, and they still don't to this day. And one by one, they have sought their independence. And so Macedonia was the last of those in our calendar and has become an independent nation. But the gospel to this point had never been taken over to Europe. And so the Lord moved in a marvelous way to get Paul across the Dardanelles to the seaport that is mentioned here, and then going north to the capital city of Philippi. Philippi was a great city in the Roman Empire. It had been given Roman province status meant that everyone in there was automatically a Roman citizen, even though they were Greeks or whatever, Macedonians. It was an important city. It was the capital of that city then, known well today. And so I find that as they came to Philippi, verse 12, chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, meaning a Roman colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Then on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there. Now they went there on the Sabbath day, and I have Sabbath day friends, and I do have, who believe this is one of the proofs that we ought to be keeping Saturday, the Sabbath, as our holy day or our day of worship and fellowship. But it wouldn't have done any good to go on Sunday because they didn't gather on Sunday. They gathered on Sabbath day because they were still moving from that time from the old covenant to the new. Not only that, but if I would find it was a group of women meeting there. Now that meant there were not enough Jewish men in Philippi to establish a synagogue. Because under Jewish law of that time, anytime there were 12 adult men in any area, they were required to form a synagogue. And there they would go on the Sabbath day for the instruction of their children and so forth. Here I find that they were accustomed to going to the Sabbath on a Sabbath day to this certain city by the riverside. An outdoor meeting, if you please. And there they spoke to the women who resorted thither. Now that means that this was a public gathering where the gospel was preached. This is what I call public evangelism. That is, they spoke to a whole group of people at the same time, even as we've seen in America, in city evangelism and evangelistic meetings. So they gathered there with those women, and I find that as a result, in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Now, purple was a very extravagant dye. It was very rare. It was made from some of the leavings of the shellfish, and scarce. Only the wealthiest and the rulers wore purple garments because of their value, their expense, and even being dyed purple. So she was a seller of purple, and she was a successful businesswoman. Without a doubt, she was a successful businesswoman. And we find that as a result that she worshipped God, that is, she worshipped the God of Israel before these evangelists came. Again, in transition from the old to the new covenant. But she lived up to the truth that she had from the scriptures. And just like Timothy, this prepared her for the teachings of the New Testament. A seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. Now notice the next phrase, heard us. In other words, there was a public proclamation of divine truth. She heard us. And as a result, there was an enabling God whose heart the Lord opened. We dare not ever take credit for our effectual evangelism. God is not interested in our statistics and how many numbers there are behind it, because if God does not open the door of that heart, we sure won't. So anybody that's saved is a product of God's Spirit working sovereignly in their hearts to bring them to divine truth. But I find that here Paul stood publicly and preached the gospel. That's what we call public evangelism. He found there a hungry hearer. And we find therein an enabling God, but also was a spoken message. I believe that every church that proclaims the truth should be inviting sinners to come to Christ in the public services. That we ought to be evangelistic in that sense in every service, regardless of what service it is. Because we never know who is there who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And as a result, I find there was an encouraging response in verse 15. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She was wealthy enough to have her own home. Now she opened her home to the servants of God. But she was the product, not of parental evangelism. She was the product of public evangelism. Wherein that a preacher stood before a group of people and publicly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and invited sinners to be saved. This week I received a communication by email from the state missions director in Wisconsin, very fine man, Pastor Vodder. His wife talked to our women's group, one of the T's not long ago. Very fine man, and has great concern and burden. They have 102 churches in their fellowship. There were five when I went there in 1951. 102 Baptist churches that are staying true to the Word of God. But he said something in this newsletter that he sent out. He said, something concerns me very much. He said, there are a number of our older churches in our association that do not have any children whatsoever. He said they can't have a vacation Bible school because they don't have any children. And he said, that concerns me, because he said that means that as one after another of their present fellowship goes to be with the Lord, there'll be no one left to hold that church together. There'll not be another generation to be evangelized. And I thought, what a tragic thing that is, to have churches who are fundamental and believe the truth, but are so lacking in evangelism that they're dying out one by one, and someday we'll have to close their doors. That is not God's way. And so I find that God, the Apostle Paul, also used public evangelism. And of course, we have public evangelism here. We mention it every Sunday, one way or another. You may be here and you've attended faithfully, but if you are not yet saved, I'm proclaiming divine truth today. I am pleading with you to turn to Jesus and be saved and not just continue on without this personal salvation. So I find that there was parental evangelism, Timothy. There was public evangelism when Paul stood before a crowd of people and preached Jesus and pleaded with people to be saved. But then I find that as a result of this, there came an outbreak of opposition. While they were holding street meetings now in the city of Philippi, a demon-possessed girl was being used by the devil to pretend that she was a follower of Jesus when they knew she wasn't, and the people knew she wasn't. And I'm not going into great detail about this now, but I find that as a result, Paul knew that she was confusing the simple message of salvation and blinding people to the truth, and so he delivered her by the power of God from demon possession. But however, she had been a hired girl making money for her owners. In other words, she was a slave girl. A slave girl, demon-possessed, who through her fortune-telling or whatever she did, enslaved people and got money to give to her owners. And so I find that while in the midst of street meetings in that city, false accusation came. And so I find in verse 14, verse 18, "And this did she many days, Paul being great, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came the same hour." Well, these owners of that girl were losing their income. She no longer was telling fortunes. She is no longer predicting the future falsely and people being enslaved to her. So I find that anti-Semitism became very evident in verse 20. "Brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men," what? "Being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Anti-Semitism is not new. It's old as the book of Acts. The main charge they brought against Paul and his preacher friends is, these men are Jews. And as Jews, they're causing trouble in our city. And as a result, the multitudes rose up against them. I believe because they were Jews. But I also believe that as they held street meetings out in that streets of Philippi, they had been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and satanic opposition came because of it. So as a result of this, after this false opposition, then we read that as after the multitudes rose up against them, verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them," that means that they had beaten them severely, "then they charged the jailer to keep them safely in prison, who, having received such a charge, put them in stocks." Stocks means grips, like we talk about handcuffs, in the hands and the feet. Imagine that, having your hands and feet in stocks and be thrown into a filthy jail. Now, those jails weren't nice like the jails we have today. I don't mean to say jails are nice, but they're clean, they're sanitary. Worst jail I ever was in is when I visited people in jail at West Bend, Wisconsin. I couldn't believe that here in America, a jail could be as horrible as that one was in appearance and accommodations. But that would have been a palace compared to what these men did in Philippi. And so I find here that in the outbreak of opposition, there came the jailing. Now, one of the things I found here in verse 25 is this. "And at midnight," it's pretty dark at midnight, no street lights, no light whatsoever. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's the two important words. So here was the first sacred concert in Europe. No doubt, like most preachers, since they sang off key. But they sang. That's been a rebuke to me through the years. I don't care what trouble I may have or what difficulty, there's nothing as bad as this. No room for grumbling or complaining. They sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. Now, as a result, there came the earthquake from God. In verse 26, their bands were loosed, not only theirs, but all of the prisoners. And as a result, verse 27, the keeper of the prison came in desperation. And he was about ready to commit suicide. Why? Because it was Roman law that if a jailer allowed any of his prisoners to escape, the government would execute him for allowing it to happen. So here he lost all of his prisoners. He thought he did. They all had their shackles loosened up. So he might as well get it over with. But I find the intersection of Paul in verse 28. But Paul cried with a voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Then he, the jailer, called for a light, sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, where did he get that vocabulary? He was a pagan man in Philippi. Never been to church. Never had a Bible in his hand. Never heard a preacher preach before this. How did he know about being saved? I believe the answer is that in those street meetings that we find in the previous part of the chapter, Paul and Silas were going everywhere preaching the word of God publicly. And that this jailer, among others, curious enough, followed them around and heard them preach divine truth. And he had already heard about being saved, and he could use that terminology because he had already heard it from these two preachers. So I find that out of this came the third type of evangelism and seed sowing, and that's personal evangelism. At midnight, he brought them out and they said what was to be saved. And they said, "Believe on," or more perhaps more correctly said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Now here's one-on-one in evangelism. Dwight L. Moody was asked one time, "Do the huge crowds scare you?" He said, "The only time I'm scared is when I have a crowd of one." Moody said that. In other words, to face an individual personally and fear their rebuke and their rejection and their storming away angry at you for preaching, teaching them. But so here I find, therefore, that the Apostle Paul, who had used public evangelism with Lydia, now uses personal evangelism with the Philippian jailer. So as an audience of one, he responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now that's the simplest answer to the greatest problem. Isn't it something all the theological books have been written by all the different denominations on how to be saved? Making it complicated, hitting the target totally. I don't usually pick on other denominations, but there is the Church of Christ that patterns themselves after us and believe in immersion, but they say believe and be baptized and you shall be saved. In other words, they add baptism to believing. But then there came another sect in the Church of Christ that said, that's not strict enough. So they said, not only must you believe and be baptized, but you must believe and be baptized in one of our churches. Well, that would eliminate all the missionaries in the foreign field and their work and all the Christians of past generations to be baptized in one of their churches. Somehow, mankind has always wanted to dilute divine truth, and especially the doctrine of grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said nothing about sacraments or good behavior or keeping the law. It was Jesus only. And they spoke, verse 32, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So I find that this is personal evangelism. We need to train our people to be personal evangelists. Every Christian here today ought to know how to lead somebody else to Christ. It's not that complicated. We just have to have the courage to do it. We have to convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, or the Holy Spirit does, as we witness to them. Simply share Jesus with them. And so for tonight in personal evangelism, we're not scattering the seed. Everywhere we go, we ought to be having a personal witness for Christ. Every chance we have to talk to somebody about Jesus. Will we always be successful? No. The success is not up to us. The Lord must open the heart. But God is faithful, and He would expect us to do it whether we are successful or not. So I find that in Acts chapter 16, the seed of the gospel is scattered, first of all, in parental evangelism. If you are a parent and know Christ, you ought to witness to your boys and girls and grandchildren about the saving knowledge of Jesus, trusting the Lord to save them. We ought to have public evangelism. We must never be satisfied to be in a church where people are not taught how to be saved and are pled with to be saved. Public evangelism. But one of the greatest forms of all in church history has been personal evangelism. And those dying churches that Pastor Vauder talked about are filled with people who no longer are practicing personal evangelism. For if they were, their church would not be dying. So God has given to us a great and important responsibility. Parental evangelism, public evangelism, and personal evangelism. Now I plead with you who are not yet saved. There could be many of you in that condition. You come to church maybe because your parents make you to, or because it's the right thing to do, or just because you enjoy the friendship of these people here, but you've not yet settled that issue of what will you do with Jesus. And I plead with you right now to bow your head and call upon the Lord Jesus to save you because you believe that He died for your sins, but settle it this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray the Spirit of God will take these simple truths, drive them home to our hearts. Give us an awareness, Lord, of our mission field before us. Every one of us has a mission field. And I pray, oh God, that you would give us the gift of speaking, making Christ known. And through the witness of our church, vacation, Bible school, Sunday school classes, and so forth, might many be saved. And then through our parents, give them encouragement as they seek to lead their children and grandchildren to a saving knowledge of Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen.